Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9. After more than a year away in the book of Acts, we return this morning to the interrupted series of sermons on the first book of the Bible. We left the narrative, if you remember, which I suspect most of you don't, as Abraham buried his wife Sarah in a plot of land he had purchased in the land of Canaan, an act of faith in the promise that God had made to him that his descendants would someday occupy that land. The story of Abraham's life is nearly done, but he has one final task to perform, and the fact that so much attention is paid to it is obviously an indication of its importance. We've learned in recent years how the historical narratives of the Bible are written with a view to teaching both theology and ethics. And in this chapter we're about to begin, theology and ethics are front and center, both who God is and what God does on the one hand, and what we, who are His people, are to do on the other. What He does, what we see Abraham doing in flesh and blood in chapter 24, is what we are also to do, as we learn likewise in the law of God and in the Psalms and hymns of the Bible. In other words, we learn not only what Abraham did, but that in doing so, he left behind an example that we are to imitate. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The privacy of the thigh, or more likely the genitals being what is meant, made the oath all the more solemn. Jacob will make Joseph swear in the same way that he would take Jacob's bones back to Canaan for burial eventually. We read that in chapter 47. It's a practice akin to placing one's hand on the Bible when one swears. The reason for the solemn oath is that Abraham is aware that he is an old man nearing death, but his son Isaac is still unmarried. The passivity of Isaac in this account is notable, but we should be careful before building on it some doctrine of arranged marriages, as some Christians have done even in recent times. The Bible shows us people finding their mates in different ways, falling in love both before and after marriage. The Bible grants liberty to believers and to believers in various cultures in this matter, so long as they conduct themselves in the pursuit of love and in the practice of marriage subsequently in a manner that is consistent with the Christian faith. God joins men and women together in different ways and always has. But Abraham's initiative and decision-making for Isaac does remind us that in the Bible, how one lives in marriage has much more to do with how happy and romantic and fulfilling a marriage will be and will remain through the years, so much more than the power of mutual attraction that first brings most couples together nowadays. We all know people, don't we, who seem to be head over heels in love for one another, but divorced a year later or two or five. Do you remember Elizabeth Taylor's explanation of her two divorces from Richard Burton? "We loved each other too much," she said. Really? And here are Isaac and Rebecca, whom we later learn had a most romantic and affectionate marriage, who were chosen for one another by Abraham's servant and never met until the marriage was a fait accompli. C.S. Lewis has Wormwood advise his demon nephew Screwtape, "Humans who have not the gift of continence can be deterred from seeking marriage as a solution because they do not find themselves in love. And thanks to us, thanks to the demons, the idea of marrying with any other motive seems to them low and cynical. They regard the intention of loyalty to a partnership for mutual help, for the preservation of chastity, and for the transmission of life as something lower than a storm of emotion." Admittedly, romance normally brings men and women together, often did in the scripture. Think, for example, of the Song of Songs. But it is not an indispensable prerequisite to a happy and romantic marriage. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" The servant's question assumes that Abraham may not be alive when the servant returns, with or without a wife for Isaac. And as it happened, that seems to have been the case. Abraham never met his daughter-in-law, Rebekah. Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." The entire orientation of Abraham's life is toward the promise of God. But Abraham has matured as a believing man. He no longer attempts to engineer a solution to the problem, as he had by lying to Pharaoh about his wife Sarah, or having a child by Hagar when Sarah remained childless. He instead trusts the Lord to provide according to his promise. He made a promise. He will give us the means by which that promise shall be fulfilled. So many heartaches can be avoided by God's people waiting on the Lord. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. Abraham has also learned that God does not always act in the ways we expect. So he does not presume that he knows God's will. Accordingly, he frees his servant from his oath should he be unable to find a willing woman. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. Verses 6 through 8 record the last words of Abraham, and they are from beginning to end the words of a man of faith, a man who believes that the promises God made to him will certainly be fulfilled. We're going to find a retrospective genealogy of Abraham in chapter 25, but with this paragraph, the narrative of Abraham's life comes to an end. We say farewell to one of the most consequential human beings ever to have lived on the earth. And this chief servant is one of the most attractive minor characters in the Bible for his loyalty, for his piety, for his competence. If this is the Eleazar of chapter 15, verse 2, he's all the more to be admired, for here he is faithfully seeking the welfare of the one who displaced him as Abraham's heir. Like John the Baptist, he's as much as saying concerning Isaac, "I must decrease, but he must increase." As the chapter continues, we'll see that this servant fully shared Abraham's faith. That was the reason Abraham entrusted him with this crucial final task. And so Abraham leaves the biblical history having done what he could to provide a proper wife for his son. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this piece of history, instructive as it is on many levels. We pray that you would teach us from it the way we are to live our lives these thousands of years later. For the world is the same, and your salvation and covenant are the same, and the obligations of believing life are the same. Write them upon our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now this, this text concerns the provision of a faithful wife for the son, made by these provisions made by a faithful father. And so he looked out for the spiritual welfare of his son and his son's descendants. God had made a promise to Abraham to be his God and the God of his children or descendants after him. But that promise was suspended on conditions, and those conditions require that the children be raised by faithful parents who were committed to the Lord's covenant and to raising their children to love and to serve the Lord. So this chapter for us is still today instruction in the duty of parents. We see in Abraham what ought to be true for us. We ought to be equally concerned to train our children so to love the Lord that they would never marry, never place their children in the hands of a spouse who did not love the Lord as much as they did, who were not as concerned to raise their children for the Lord or as confident that the promises of God would be fulfilled as they were. What we find here in biblical history and biography, we find as well in the law of God, which, as you know, teaches us, orders us to train our children in the way of the Lord, to discipline them so as to bend their wills to God's will, and to set an example for them of genuine faith and hope and joy and love, to adorn the life of faith before them so they will want that life for themselves. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're taught to marry only in the Lord, and are taught that we are to do so precisely because God desires a holy seed. It's godly parents alone who are equipped to raise godly children. All of that lies on the surface of this text. It's all about Abraham's determination that his son not marry a Canaanite woman, a woman whose understanding of God and life and the future would have been shaped by the corrupt and sensual, idolatrous and polytheistic culture of Canaan. To be sure, we may wonder how much Rebekah herself may have known of the covenant God made with Abraham, how faithful a woman she would have been before she ever met Isaac or heard the story of the family. We cannot answer those questions. But clearly Abraham thought that a woman from his own family line was a far better choice than any of the Canaanite women that Isaac might meet or might have already met. He was trusting the Lord for the right wife for his son. But there's a larger perspective to be gained in this history. It's not only about the choice of a marriage partner, and so of the woman who would be the mother of Isaac's children, the matriarch of the covenantal family. What we have here is a man who is concerned with the covenant of God and with the continuation of that covenant in the generations to come. Abraham is obviously animated by a desire to see God's covenant promise fulfilled in succeeding generations. Generations he himself will never live to see. He is revealed to us here as a man who so trusts God's word and so cares for God's promise that he takes care to make sure that God's blessing will descend upon people he will never meet, he will never know, whose fortunes will have no impact on him personally. The last thing we see the great man doing, the man who is the example of the life of faith in the Bible, what it means to walk with God, say the last thing we see him doing is caring for the future of the kingdom of God. There's something of immense importance here. There is, as you may know, something of a cottage industry studying American evangelicalism. Scholars here and there devote themselves to surveying evangelical Christians to find out what they really think and how they really live. We're a voting block. And so there's an interest in knowing what we think, what we believe. And the results in one study after another are frankly depressing. For a great many people who describe themselves as evangelical Christian believers, God is conceived primarily as a personal helper, someone whose importance is found in his willingness to help them surmount their problems, to make them happy, to give them things. The sterner dimensions of the biblical picture of God, his holy wrath, his categorical demand that his children obey his commandments, scarcely appears in the typical evangelical's view of God. He is rather an avuncular figure, well disposed, unlikely to make an issue of anyone's faults, non-judgmental, of cheerful goodwill, and polite enough never to intrude where he is not wanted. We were told that some 80% of evangelicals voted for Mr. Trump. I have no idea what that statement means, of course, because what constitutes an evangelical Christian varies so dramatically from pollster to pollster. Often, someone who self-identifies as an evangelical and who attends church at least once a year. What would it mean to say that that group of people voted for this man or for that woman? A recent issue of Christianity Today reported the results of a survey by Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries, the ministry of R.C. Sproul. It was designed to examine the theology of American evangelicals, or the lack thereof. To define an evangelical, they used the four-part definition endorsed by the National Association of Evangelicals. To be an evangelical, according to this definition, you must be someone who strongly agrees that the Bible is the highest authority, strongly agrees that evangelism is very important, strongly agrees that sin can be removed only by Jesus' death, and strongly agrees that salvation comes only through trusting in Jesus as Savior. But what that survey revealed was that self-identified evangelicals, even by that definition, were in huge numbers mistaken about any number of convictions that historically and biblically have always identified a Christian. More than a third of them said that they believed that God will always reward faith with material blessings. 39%, that is, if you can believe it, closing in on half of the evangelicals surveyed, believed that their good deeds helped to earn them a place in heaven. Half of these evangelicals believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. More than half agreed with the statement that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. More than half agreed that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. Meet your evangelical next-door neighbor, very likely a heretic. Certainly he's an American. Whether he's a Christian remains to be seen. So when someone tells me that 80% of evangelicals voted for Mr. Trump, or that evangelicals in the main support this position or that one, I'm unmoved. Who cares? Who should care what Christians think or do if these are the representative evangelical Christians we're talking about? Do you want to know how to tell a real Christian? How to distinguish him or her from the crowd of people who say they are Christians but have only the vaguest idea of what it means to be a Christian? Put a person to this test. Do they care about what Abraham, the representative believer in the Bible, do they care about what Abraham cared about, and do they act on the basis of that concern? Do they realize that their lives are part of a larger story, that they take their meaning from the history of the kingdom of God to which they belong, that their importance is measured by the extent to which they contribute to the history of God's covenant with his people. Are they committed to seeing that covenant fulfilled even in the life of generations yet unborn? Do they know it isn't all about them? It isn't even mostly about them. In fact, in the largest sense, it's hardly about them at all. There is some personal comfort and pleasure to be got in the Christian faith. We know that only too well. To believe that God cares for us as his children is immensely important to our experience of life, especially our experience of life's sorrows. To believe that our sins are forgiven is liberating. But the person who really knows such things to be true, the person who is not glibly assuming things to which he or she has no right, is in the Bible always and everywhere a person whose faith in God and Christ leads to higher interests than one's own peace and prosperity, to larger concerns than the happiness of one's own life, to a deeper commitment than one's own welfare or the welfare of one's immediate family. Here is Abraham at the end of his life, an old man and full of years, and with the eyes of true faith, he's looking down the corridors of time to see the future of God's covenant unfold. He loves God and he loves God's covenant and he wants to see it prosper and triumph in the world. True enough, in this particular instance, he's concerned for his own family because at this point the church of God and the kingdom of God are his own family, at least so far as we know from the Word of God. But even in this case, the generations to come were people Abraham would never know. He had no idea that Isaac and Rebekah would have twin sons or what would come of Esau and Jacob over the years of their lives. He had no idea that Jacob would have 12 sons. He knew that his descendants would live for centuries in Egypt because God had already told him that. But he knew nothing of the brothers' betrayal of Joseph, of Judah's spiritual rebirth, or of the Exodus. All he knew was that faithfulness in the generations that would follow required that Isaac have a faithful wife. And so as an old man, he took steps to ensure that such would be the case. And in that concern, and in that effort, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. This is what real believers do. They live and they act for the sake of the church and the kingdom of God. They don't take God's gifts and selfishly hoard them. They exploit their knowledge of the truth for the sake of the progress of salvation in the world. In Abraham's case, it was the future of his family. And in our case, it will be for many of us the future of our families immediately, the raising of our children to love and serve the Lord, instilling in them such concern for the honor of God's name, such faith in his promise, such care and concern for his church and his people, that they would never, ever marry someone whose interest in such things was only insincere or half-hearted or worse, who had no interest in such things at all. But Abraham's interest in the future of his family, that of his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and so on, in succeeding generations was in fact an interest in the future of the church and the people of God, and so an interest in the future of the world. And that must be our interest also. It will be the interest of those who know and love the God of Abraham. Does the state of American Christianity trouble you? It should. If you care about the kingdom of God, the name and reputation of Jesus Christ, his influence in the world, it should trouble you, it should worry you, it should dishearten you. If you love the church of God, you should care about this. Do you care about this church and its fortunes and its ministry? If you have Abraham's mind, you will care and care deeply. We have much to be grateful for, but we're far from being the people we ought to be, having the gospel ministry we ought to have, exerting the gospel influence we should exert in our community. Do you care to see And are you working to see that all of us are growing together in the grace and the knowledge of God? Or are you happy enough if you're getting something useful for yourself? Abraham's life was over. He knew it. He was a wealthy man, an important man. He had all that life can give a man: comforts, prestige, and a store of scintillating memories to occupy his quiet hours. But Abraham wasn't content with those things, blessings that they were and gifts of God as he knew them to be. He had higher interests. The future beckoned. He could not go forward into that future, but he could contribute something important to it, and so he did. That's the mind and the heart of living faith in Jesus Christ: to spend our days to their very end investing in the future that God promised and doing what we can to bring that future to pass. This little piece of history thus becomes for us instruction in the obligations we owe to the progress of the kingdom of God and the lives of our children, to be sure, but as well the lives of others, the welfare of the church, the kingdom of God, days and years, decades and centuries perhaps still to come. There's a wonderfully unique other-centeredness and future-centeredness built into the fabric of God's covenant with his people. There's nothing like this in the other religions of the world. When you think about it, when you realize who it is who has made this covenant and fashioned its laws and its conditions, it shouldn't surprise us that living faithfully in his covenant requires that we be concerned not only for ourselves, but for others, and in fact for the whole world. That concern is such a central principle of believing life, such a perfect reflex of our own experience of God's grace to us when we were yet his enemies, that it makes us care even for others we have never met, even for others we can never meet and will never meet. It is this covenant other-centeredness, future-centeredness, that is so beautifully expressed repeatedly in the Bible. Take this example from Psalm 78. We will tell the next generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, his might, and the wonders he has done. Why will they do that? That the next generation might know them. The children yet unborn. We're now two generations into the future. And they arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. These godly folk are concerned that generations from now, God's people will still be faithful to his word. They work now to make it so then. And so it has continued to be ever since among the faithful people of God. I, myself, am a Christian today, instrumentally speaking. I am, of course, a Christian today because of the election of God and the redemption of Jesus Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But instrumentally speaking, with regard to the means by which God draws people to himself, I'm a Christian today because my grandfather raised my father as he did so that my father would raise me as he did. My grandfather was a great man, an influential preacher of the gospel. One of my genuine regrets in life is that I have no personal recollection of him. He died in 1952, when I was just 2 years of age. But the scripture teaches me that I owe my life to him. For the process that led to my own salvation passed through his hands and through his heart, and of course, through my grandmother's hands and heart as well. Many of you will remember Ted and Phyllis Brannan, missionaries to Japan, who are with us here at Faith for some years in their retirement and old age. Dear people, faithful, delightful Christians. Mr. Brennan, you may remember, was a student at the high school in Newton, Kansas, when my father was a high school student there. Laverne Donaldson was in the same high school class, later a missionary to the Middle East himself, and of interest to us because a relative of Miriam Sheldon and Debbie Malott. Little did they know, growing up in those godly homes in that small Kansas town, what would come of their own lives, much less the lives of their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. But they grew up caring about the church and the kingdom of God. They did the sort of things that Abraham did, and salvation flowed from them down through the years and the decades and now almost the centuries. Whether he thought of it in these terms or not, my grandfather, caring about the covenant of God, saw to the salvation of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren yet unborn by the scores. I've told some of you a story that is a perfect illustration of not only Abraham's action here, but of Abraham's faithful mind and heart. Anne Hamilton was a Scot. No one knows for sure the year in which she was born or in which she died, but she lived approximately through the second half of the 18th century, 1750 to 1800. She touched my life across all of those years because one of the fifth generation of her family was my pastor when I was growing up in St. Louis. And some of the sixth generation of her family were classmates of mine at Covenant College. She was, Anne Hamilton, a devout Christian, as many Scots were in those days. And on her deathbed, at the end of a faithful Christian life, as Abraham at the end of his faithful life, she was thinking about the future. And in the family lore, this story is told over and over again, how she recited to those gathered around her bed as she lay dying, Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. It was the word she lived by and the word she died by. She prepared her children for the fulfillment of that promise in their lives and the lives of their children. She lived by it. She died by it. As Abraham, she was thinking about the future of God's covenant and its triumph in the hearts of generations of people yet unborn. And so it was. In Kenya today, there are thousands of Christians who are the product of the ministry of one of her great, great, great grandsons. They are, in a covenantal way of speaking, Anne Hamilton's converts and Anne Hamilton's covenant children. There are Christians to the south in Africa who are the product of the ministry of one of her great, 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 great granddaughters and her husband. Her life mattered for generations to come. To be sure, we're to learn from Abraham's example to take great care of our choice of a spouse, our choice and our children's choice. But more than that, we are to learn from Abraham's mind and heart, committed to God's covenant, to his kingdom, to the salvation it brings to the world, even in generations yet to come. A commitment so deep, so well embraced, so much our concern, that it is writ large over our life, everyone able to see it. When we evangelicals are defined by that mind, And by that heart, the church and the world will know who Christians are and what Christians are. Amen.